This message was delivered by Dr. Greg L. Bonson, scholar in residence at the Southern California Center for Christian Studies in Irvine, California.
We've laid out the contours of a biblical approach to defending the faith throughout this day. I think it'd be very helpful if we could draw it together into an illustration. And the best illustration of how the Christian faith is defended in the face of secular arguments against it in opposition is found in Acts, the 17th chapter, where we find Paul going to the city of Athens, the intellectual capital of the ancient world, to the home of the great schools of philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, the Epicureans, and there encounters the philosophers as well as other men in the marketplace and reasons with them about the truth of Christianity, only to find himself hauled before the Areopagus Council to give a reason for the hope that is in him. And I think as we go through this text, and I hope as we go through this text, you'll be able to see these contours or general principles that I've been teaching you from the Bible are illustrated very nicely in the way Paul approached his apologetic. What I'm going to be following here is based on a lengthy and detailed article that I've done exegeting Acts, the 17th chapter, in the relevant portion of Paul's work at Athens. And if any of you would like supplemental work to this lecture, I'd encourage you to pick up that article. I'm not going to go over everything in the article. Time won't allow it. A couple of words by way of background before we get into the text itself. There have been some interpreters of the Bible who have said that the reason Acts 17 and Paul's encounter at Athens is found in the inspired text is to show us not what to do. Okay, so I need to say something about that. You know why? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, which follows in his own life, his experience at Athens, that he determined to know nothing among them but Christ and his cross, that, in fact, he eschewed worldly wisdom to preach the foolishness of the cross. And here's the thinking of some New Testament interpreters. Paul went to Athens, and he gave a good go at being a Greek philosopher and trying to prove Christianity in that way. But he left being ridiculed by people, having to cut short his apologetic. He hightails out of town, and when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I've had it with that. Now I only want to know Christ and his cross, and I don't want anything to do with a fancy oration and the words of wisdom and things like that. Well, on the surface, there's a kind of plausibility to that. Maybe this is trial and error, you know. Paul doing his trial and error and, you know, getting kicked around badly, and he says, okay, so why bother with that? There have been fundamentalists who, following this interpretation, have argued we shouldn't engage in academic education and we shouldn't engage in a philosophical defense of the faith because what we learn from the New Testament is Paul said, I'm just going to preach. Forget this defending things with philosophers. Well, in my article, you can pursue this at greater length, but I hope it's obvious to us that this is not Paul at his worst offering us a negative illustration. This is, in fact, the only extended oration of Paul to a completely secular audience that Luke gives us in all the book of Acts. Now stop and think about it. Why would Luke, if he's going to go through the many speeches that he heard by Paul in unbelieving settings, choose as the extended one to give to us the one where Paul said, I got it wrong? It just wouldn't make any sense, would it? This is the Acts of the Apostles, and we should come with the presumption that it's here in the text because God wants us to see how the founders of the church operated, because they left us an example. Moreover, of Paul's early departure from Athens and his disdain for what happened there, we don't read anything in the text. If you look at the end of Acts 17, we read in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. If you ended right there, you say, okay, maybe Luke's saying, okay, that was a real wash. because now people are mocking him. But that isn't what the verse says. It says, some mocked, but others said, we will hear thee concerning this yet again. Thus Paul went out from among them. But, notice, this is the note on which Luke ends, but certain men cleaved unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Have you ever asked yourself, why are Dionysius and Damaris mentioned here? Do we know anything else about them from the Bible? Do you think they're mentioned for our sake? We don't even know who they are. Now, if Luke's interest here is in saying only a couple of people and a few more were there, it's interesting that he would say others with them and then mention but two of them. The suggestion by interpreters that I think is reliable is that Dionysius, the Areopagite, and Damaris must have been particularly prominent citizens in Athens. He doesn't just say, and some people cleaved to Paul and leave it at that. He says some people cleaved to him, and that included some of the leaders of the city, Dionysius and Damaris, and then, of course, others who, without that prominence and others with them. And so the idea that Luke puts this in here to show us Paul at his worst and what we shouldn't do just doesn't fit the context in the actual words of the text, I don't believe. Well, I could labor more on that, but so I'm going to take it for granted that what we read here is supposed to be a model and an ideal for us to emulate as well as we engage in apologetics. Let's read it in its entirety, and then I'll go back and pay attention to specifics. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what would this babbler say? Others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which is spoken by thee, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said. Now I want to read his speech in its entirety, but let's just look at the setting here real quickly. Verse 16 says, Paul was provoked in his spirit when he was there in Athens. And what provoked him? The idolatry of the city. Athens was renowned for its idolatry. Petronius, the Roman satirist, once said it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. There were idols everywhere. And the word provoked here is the same word used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, for God's spirit toward Israel when Israel engaged in idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Israel provoked him by idolatry. Here Paul is provoked, even as Jehovah is provoked, by the idolatry of the city. And so he can't keep his peace. He has to speak out. Verse 17 says he reasoned with them. When Paul proclaimed the gospel, he didn't simply give the message of the gospel and expect people to accept it on declaration. He argued. He reasoned with them. And I've already told you, what he did with the Jews in the synagogue is exactly what he did with the secular Greek in the marketplace. He reasoned with them. Verse 18 says, and of all things, the philosophers were out that day. Uh-oh. The Epicureans and the Stoics were walking about, and they heard this new guy, this new teacher, and they encountered him. They wanted to put him down. And some said, what would this babbler say? The word babbler meaning seed picker, a purveyor of bits and pieces of cheap philosophy, just like the gutter sparrow who picks seeds out of human excrement. What would this babbler say? To others, he seemed to be setting forth strange gods. And so the same city that had judged Anaxagoras and Protagoras and Socrates for setting forth strange gods is now going to judge the Apostle Paul. And the reason they thought he set forth strange gods is because he set forth Jesus in the resurrection, the male and female deities of restoration and healing, probably is what they thought. And they took hold of him. That is significant, to be real brief, because it apparently was more than just a request for information. They didn't just give Paul a polite invitation. At 3 o'clock this afternoon, we're all going to be sitting around talking. Why don't you come tell us more of what you're saying? The same word is used elsewhere in the New Testament for arresting somebody. So there does seem to be some kind of formal stricture. But on the other hand, we don't have any formal accusation listed. And I know this is an argument from silence, but it's an argument from probability based on Luke's way of doing things. It's highly unlikely that if Paul had a formal charge, Luke would not mention what it was. Indeed, the very purpose of the book of Acts seems to be given to us in the closing words. If you want to turn back there very quickly, verse 30, he abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling, this is Paul, and received all that went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, and here's the theme, none forbidding him. Luke probably wrote Acts as something of an apologetic, saying, because if you read the way things line up, in every case when the apostles are arrested or have trouble with the authorities, they're vindicated. In every case. Even the Jews have to let them go. God sends an angel to open the prison. Paul is not convicted of this, that, and the other. And so apparently Luke has a special interest in showing that the gospel is not, as the Roman Empire is trying to portray it, this threat. That, in fact, in every case, none forbid the apostles. They're not found guilty of things. So it would have been an ideal opportunity for Luke to say, and here was the charge against Paul at Athens, and even there they didn't find him guilty. The fact that it's not there seems to suggest then that Paul did not have accusation formally brought against him, yet he was arrested. So my conclusion is this is probably, in our jargon, a preliminary hearing. He's appearing before the grand jury to see if an indictment will be now brought against him. And they took hold of him and brought him unto the Areopagus. We almost have to conclude that Paul was not standing on the Areopagos. Areopagos. You all know your Greek, right? Pagos Hill, the hill of Ares. Ares is the goddess, or god of what? Of war. Mars. So it's called Mars Hill. Some people have thought, so now Paul is standing on Mars Hill. The difficulty is, it says that in verse 22, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, which is not very likely that he stood in the midst of the hill. That doesn't make a lot of sense. The council called the Areopagus took its name from the hill where originally and historically it had met. But in the days of Paul, historical evidence indicates that the council met in the marketplace, which is where Paul was found, arguing with the philosophers anyway. And they said, you've brought certain strange things to our ears. We know, therefore, what these things mean. And verse 21 is parenthetical on Luke's part, but it fits in perfectly with what we know of Athens. Others had ridiculed Athens because everybody seemed so interested in strange news. You know, bring us something new, you know, dirty laundry, right? We want to know what's going on. You know, the National Enquirer would have sold very well in ancient Athens. And so Luke comments on that. That's the setting as best as I can lay it out for you. Now let's study how Paul approaches him. Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if aptly they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art and the device of man. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul reasoned daily in the marketplace, even as he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. In the marketplace, he would take on anybody who was willing to talk, and that included the philosophers from the school of the Stoics and the school of the Epicureans, both of which were dominant in this particular time in the history of Athens, as we know from extra-biblical studies. It's interesting, by the way, that Luke is always accurate in his historical settings in the way he mentions officials and other settings. In Ephesus, Paul reasons daily in the school of Tyrannus. We know from extra-biblical literature of such a school, and that would be where he was. But in Athens, the philosophers did not do their work in separate buildings, you know, a school over here, there. They went out in the marketplace, and they were peripatetic and walked about. And so we find Paul being described by Luke in the same way. I only give that to you so you have a sense of the authenticity. This is historically right on target. And Paul was quite aware of the philosophical climate of his day. He did not reason with men or attempt to use premises in his reasoning that agreed with their autonomous and neutral, allegedly neutral, approach to the truth. Paul did not try to start within the circle of the philosopher's beliefs and say, now step by step I can take you from your circle into the circle of my conclusions theologically. Indeed, when he disputed with the philosophers, the text indicates they didn't find any common ground. Rather, they disdained him, didn't they? They had listened to him, after all. They had some assessment of what he said, and they said he's a babbler. He's a seed picker. He doesn't know what he's talking about. What a hick. What an amateur. The word of the cross was to them foolish. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. And in their own pseudo-wisdom, after all, they were philosophers. Philosophy means the love of wisdom. In their own pseudo-wisdom and love of wisdom, they didn't know God. Paul would not be content, and he would not consent to use the word of wisdom, their verbal wisdom, in his apologetic, lest the cross of Christ be made void. That's what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He said, if I depended upon the way of thinking of the world, the cross of Christ would be destroyed. It'd be emptied of its meaning and significance. And so Paul rejected in Acts 17 the assumptions of the philosophers with the view that he might educate them in the truth of God. He didn't look for common beliefs which would serve as a starting point for a neutral and uncommitted search for whatever gods there may be. Now, I say that despite the fact that in this text we have what many non-presuppositionalists think is definitive proof of the attempt to go to the unbeliever to say, I believe what you believe on this, let's move from there to what I do, because Paul said, as your own poets have said. By the time we get there, I hope I can prove to you that Paul was doing the very opposite. He wasn't saying, let me agree with you that you might work toward my conclusion. He says, here's my conclusion, and let me prove you already know it. Well, the philosophers looked upon Paul as bringing a strange new teaching, this babbler, this seed picker. And they thought it particularly weird that he declared to them the resurrection. Well, they didn't understand it properly. Paul did explain it, and verse 32 says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." And then we know others wanted to continue the conversation, and yet others believed. But notice that. They wanted to know about the resurrection. So they began doubting the resurrection, being ridiculing or having questions about it. And notice after Paul got done, what did they do? They had raised in a nice big circle, hadn't they? And when he came back to the resurrection, they said, "Oh, how ridiculous." They began by saying, "What you say is ridiculous." They ended by saying, "What you say is ridiculous." Who reasons in circles? The unbeliever. And Luke makes that point rather conspicuously. In the marketplace, Paul had apologetically proclaimed, he had proclaimed with reasoning, the fundamental kerygma, the proclamation that centers on Jesus and the resurrection. This summed up God's decisive and saving work in history for his people. Christ had been delivered up on the cross for their sins and raised by God for their justification. And this had constituted him the Son of God with power. This had demonstrated that he was the exalted Lord. Paul's approach to those who were without the Scriptures is seen in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. We there read that his approach was to challenge them to turn from their idolatry and serve the living God, whose resurrected Son would finally judge the world. That's the summary in 1 Thessalonians 1, and if you look at the Areopagus, that's the very same thing Paul presents here. There's real consistency in his method. He charges men and challenges them to turn from idolatry and to turn not to neutrality, but to serve the living God, a God who has sent his Son, resurrected from the dead, to be the final judge of the world. And that was the burden of Paul's message at Athens as well. Dr. Van Til writes in his pamphlet, Paul at Athens, "Paul was determined to know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In his resurrection, through the power of the Creator, there stood before men the clearest evidence that could be given that they who would still continue to serve and worship the creature would at last be condemned by the Creator, then become their judge. No one can be confronted with the fact of Christ and of his resurrection and fail to have his own conscience tell him that he is face to face with his judge." And this is what Paul declares here. He says, "You think that there are other gods?" Paul indicates he's provoked by the idolatry there. He says, "But God made heaven and earth, and God sent his Son, and his Son's going to judge you someday." What did Jesus say? "If you don't accept my words on the day of judgment, my words will judge you." And this is Paul's declaration. "In what I'm saying to you, you need to be aware, God's no longer putting up with this stuff. He calls all men everywhere to repent, because the day is coming, and he's proved it by the resurrection, that Jesus is going to judge you." It was specifically the aspect of Christ's resurrection in Paul's gospel that elicited a challenge from the philosophers. That's what made them haul him into the Areopagus Council for an explanation. And as I've indicated to you, and when he got to the resurrection, which proved what? You're going to be judged by Jesus. They mocked that and wanted to back away from any more conversation with him about it. All right. The first major point in Paul's apologetic that we need to call from this text is the declaration of the ignorance of his audience. As Paul began his Areopagus apologetic, he began by drawing attention to the nature of man as inherently a religious being. Look at verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious." Man is by nature a religious being. The term that is used to describe the Athenians, literally fearers of the supernatural spirits, is sometimes translated very religious, sometimes is translated in English somewhat superstitious. And the reason for that is that there really isn't an adequate English equivalent to that Greek word. Very religious is too complimentary. Paul was not prone to flattery, and indeed, according to Lucian, it was forbidden to use compliments before the Areopagus in an effect to gain goodwill. But somewhat superstitious is perhaps a bit too critical in thrust. Although the term could sometimes be used among pagans as a compliment, it usually denoted an excess of strange piety. Accordingly, in Acts 25:19, Festus refers to Judaism, using this term as a mild reproach for its religiosity. It's not beyond possibility that Paul cleverly chose this term precisely for its ambiguity. His readers would wonder whether the good or the bad sense was being stressed by Paul, and Paul would be striking a double blow. Men cannot eradicate a religious impulse within themselves, and you Athenians demonstrate that. And yet this good impulse has been degraded by rebellion against the living and true God, as you Athenians also demonstrate. So I'm suggesting that maybe the word in its ambiguity was very well chosen, and precisely what Paul wanted to do is to leave people thinking, well, this is good, you can't escape God, but it's bad because it's strange and excessive as well. Although men do not acknowledge it, they are aware of their relation and their accountability to the living and true God who created them. But rather than come to terms with the living and true God, and particularly come to terms with his wrath against their sin, Romans 1:18, they pervert the truth, and in this, as Romans 1:21 and 22 says, they become ignorant and foolish. And thus Paul could present his point by making an illustration of the altar dedicated to an unknown God. And this is the key to the apologetic. I'm saying that the first point that he draws out is the unbeliever's ignorance. You're very religious, but it's not the best word to use for you. And he proves just how, quote, religious they are or superstitious. He says, "Because I noticed you had an altar to an unknown God." Paul testified that as he observed the Athenian objects of worship, he found an altar with an appropriate inscription. The verb used of Paul's activity does not mean merely looking at things, but it meant a systematic inspection, a purposeful scrutiny of it. The English word to theorize is actually cognate to the Greek verb here. Paul looked at this altar and he theorized about it. He did intellectual analysis of it. He says, "Among your objects of religious devotion, I find a text for what I want to say." And so he takes the admission of the Athenians themselves, and building on it, Paul could easily indict them for the ignorance of their worship. That is, any worship which is contrary to the Word of God. The Athenians had brought Paul before the Areopagus with the desire to know what they were missing in religious philosophy, and Paul immediately points out that heretofore their worship was admittedly of the unknown. "We would know what you are saying," Paul says, "that's appropriate, because you don't know what you're talking about. You worship the unknown." Paul did not attempt to supplement or build upon a common foundation of natural theology with the Greek philosophers. He didn't say, "Oh, wonderful, you've got an altar to the unknown God. That's my God. And let's go on from there." Paul said, "Look at this. You don't know what you're worshiping, do you? He began with an expression of their theological inadequacy and the defectiveness of their approach. What he wanted to underscore was their ignorance. And he proceeded from that significant epistemological point. Remember what we said about an internal critique of the unbeliever? You don't want to leave him thinking he's got it made in the shade. You don't want him to be wise in his own eyes. You want to say, you know, you have to admit, you're pretty ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about, do you? The presence of altars to unknown gods in Athens was attested by writers such as Pausanias and Philostratus. According to Diogenes Laertius, such altars were erected to an anonymous source of blessing.
Please turn the cassette over at this time.